Now, last time we did not get a chance to look at the very end of chapter 6 and verse 13. What will ye see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies. And that expression, the company of two armies, is the Hebrew word Mahanaim, which occurs only the other time in Genesis 32 and verse 2. And in order to compare scripture with scripture, we must, of course, look back at that and to seek to find what is the significance, particularly here in the Song of Solomon, which is the later reference by which is meant that Solomon would have been aware of Genesis. Not that that matters in a point, because the Holy Spirit would give him the words to speak, but he would himself have this in his mind. Now, perhaps we should just look at Genesis 31 and at verse 3. And the Lord said unto Jacob, Return unto the land of thy fathers, and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. Now that's important, because you remember in the verse there was a fourfold return. And Mahanaim seems to have a connection with the fulfillment of return. And it had been a long time that Jacob had been in the land with Laban, a minimum of 14 years, the 7 years he served for each daughter, and some other time added to that. So this call of the Lord that he should return to the land of his fathers and to his kindred, and that God would be with him, was very significant. And yet he was a bit scared, knowing how he had left his brother Esau. Well, we come to the end of the chapter and begin chapter 32 of Genesis. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, This is God's host, or God's army. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim, which is the Hebrew for two hosts or two camps, as you'll see probably in the margin there. But the question that has vexed interpreters who sought under the leading of the Holy Spirit to understand this passage is, what two hosts? What two armies? Now, you can either think that when Jacob is commenting on two armies, he means that the angels of God who met him surrounded him. And the angels of God do surround the people of the Lord, as the Psalms tell us, and therefore might well be considered to be divided, some in the front and some in the left, so that there would be two divisions of the Lord's armies, or of the Lord's hosts. But there are those who argue that maybe it doesn't mean that. Maybe he had regard to himself and his company that he'd not yet divided before sending them to meet Esau, on the one hand, and the angels on the other, so that he could see that the angels of God that met him were one host, one company, and he, with his family, called by God to return to the land of his people, with the other company. So he could call Mahanaim a place of two companies, an earthly company and a heavenly company, both the Lord's armies. Now, most of people who thought about it, most interpreters certainly, go for the host of God divided into two. And I suppose that either interpretation fits what's coming in the Song of Solomon, though I rather think that perhaps the other explanation, namely that it's the Lord's people and the angels of God that constitute the two companies, may fit it better. I don't think it matters. I think you just needed to have that understanding of a word that's not familiar to us, except that it's there in the Hebrew script, and in our translation it's left as it was there, but not in Song of Solomon. The question is that the Saviour, after a fourfold plea to the church, to the individual folks in the church, to the Shulamite, to return, that he may look upon his people. And it's tender because each one of us needs to take this home to ourselves, and we need to take it home to ourselves as a local community, that the Lord is always pleading with us, not once, not twice, not three times, but four times, to return to him. Because our minds go in all sorts of directions, and even when we're in the service of worship, our minds can easily wander to something else. But always he's saying, return to me. So you can see it in the large sense. We've been wandering, we've been backsliding, or just that our concentration has drifted. But however, the Saviour says, return to me that I may look, that I may look upon thee. And of course, what we have in chapter 7 is what he thinks when he looks. But he then asks the question, and what will ye see in the Shulamite? And I think, as always, it's asked of the other churches about us, or the other believers about me, you know, the thing that we've said all the way through, that the daughters of Jerusalem are the legitimate saved people of God when we're not thinking about ourselves. So they're the other ones. But if they were the centre, they would be the church and we would be the daughters, you see. So the question is asked of us. And perhaps we're called upon to say, what does the Lord see in this believer and that believer and this believer and that believer? What does he see in that church, in this church, in that church? But looking at the passage in the picture here, you can understand, what does he see in this one to whom he's betrothed? What does he see in the Shulamite? But he doesn't say, what do I see? Although he goes on to say what he sees. He says, what will ye see? In other words, we are being called to change our thinking about our brethren and about the church, the gathered church, because he's going to tell us what he sees, and we have to see if that marries up what we see. See, it's nice, isn't it? It's very lovely. And I hope we can take it in when we think about ourselves, when the Lord describes how beautiful he finds our souls. But do we think like that for the individuals? All right, when he says that about us, we can take that in. But what about him saying about one of the others? Do we see? Will we see what he sees in the others and in the other churches? What will ye see in the Shulamite? Now the words "as it were" make it very clearly that it is a simile. that if it was as or like, but when it's spelt out as it were, it's clearly meant to be a likeness. It is clearly a picture. As it were, the company of two armies. So, the individual, if you like, is being thought of here as part of a company. The bride is being thought of as a whole company, and individual members may think of themselves as part of that army. In this picture, it's unusual. You see, he goes on to describe in chapter 7 his loved one, his Shulamite, in terms of the picture, in a wonderfully individual way. So that this, in a way, is an unusual expression to describe her as the company of two armies. And clearly, in this way, we are to think that we are members of his body, members of his betrothed, members of his bride. And it seems to me, and I only say that because I'm giving an explanation now, and it is possible that I'm not right, or possible if I am right, it's not the only explanation. But the most obvious, it seems to me, explanation of two armies of the Church of God is the Church militant on earth and the Church in glory. It's the one Church, part of Cross the Flood, as the hymn says, part are in the glory, and part is here. And there are always some being brought into the family, there are always some passing into eternity. But it looks here as if we are thinking of the Lord looking at his church. Maybe, therefore, there's something in what it was, that there was God's host, God's army came from heaven, and there was the Jacob with his family on earth. But there's this twofold, that the Lord is looking, that he will bring us all to perfection, and some are still on earth fighting the battle, and some are still facing the issues of life, and others are at home in the glory. And what he sees in the Shulamite, first of all, before he goes on to the individual description, is, if you like, how it's all going to be. How the two armies are one army, separated, if you like, by death at present, but he's looking for the perfection. He's looking for the two to be one when he returns and when he will have his bridal feast in the glory. And it will not be a company of two armies, but all the hosts will be gathered together in one. Well, I hope that perhaps is an encouragement. It is, I think, an encouragement to think of the believers who've gone before in all sorts of ways, the individuals who've gone before, who perhaps taught us the scriptures, who perhaps spoke to us about the Lord Jesus and brought us to faith in him under the guidance of the Spirit. Maybe it's good for us to think of the believers who worshipped here before us so that we can pass on a faithful heritage that they passed down to us. Maybe it's good for us to think of the Reformation or those who translated the scriptures or those who were martyred. But all these things help us to look forward to that great day when in the glory we shall see the Saviour face to face and be present at that feast. But the question is, what will ye see? And I trust that each one of us longs for that day. I trust that each one of us longs for that perfection for ourselves, and that we can see that the Lord is doing the same thing in all the other brothers and sisters that it pleases him to save. And he then moves on to this most intimate of chapters, which express, they're used to express the beauty of the soul, but the beauty of the human body is here used as the picture. And I think that the language is more free in the scriptures than we would probably want to be in these days. Clearly, when man was created without sin, they were naked and not ashamed, and it didn't embarrass them, and it didn't embarrass God. But because of the fall, but this is written after the fall. Nevertheless, we're going to be thinking particularly of what these perfections picture of the glories of the soul, and what the soul achieves, if you like, in the service of the master, because some of the things that are pictured are not just beauties but actions. And it begins with, "How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter." Now, we've learned to take these cameos as coded words. We know how to handle this sort of thing and to see the beauty of the picture of the soul. And nowhere perhaps is it more important than here, because of the intimacy of the picture. And the picture begins at the feet. It's as if you could imagine a person surveying, let's say before a ball, surveying one's partner, and looking from the feet and surveying, looking upwards and saying, "Oh, how stunning." Get the idea. That's the overall picture. See? Now, the other pictures have been from the head downwards. But this one begins, and it's the picture of the stunning symmetry and beauty. Every part is beautiful. Every part is tempered together, as in the picture of the body. And there is no doubt that if you were to read the pictures of the explanation of the body and our oneness in the body of Christ that is given in the epistles, and to read it in conjunction with this, I'm sure we'd be greatly helped. There's one body, and all the parts of that body are but one. So the picture of the body, which is given us in the New Testament scriptures by Paul, may well arise out of this. I mean, he could well have thought of the body because the Spirit granted him to. But if he reflected on this particular chapter, he may well have felt that here was a picture that the Spirit used in him to write those passages, Ephesians and Corinthians. Now, how beautiful are thy feet with shoes. Now, immediately, I expect for most of you, that will cause a picture to come into your mind, because of the quotation from Isaiah 52, which is particularly made famous, of course, by Handel in the translation that he was using. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace." Isaiah 52 verse 7. But of course, Handel doesn't have the mountains bit. "How beautiful are the feet." And it brings it out so closely. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet." Now, in Isaiah, the people who think that the feet are beautiful are the people who are blessed by the message that the herald brings. The traveller over the mountains has risked all sorts of danger in order to bring the gospel. And the people who bless the Lord for that gospel because they've been converted, because it's changed their lives, because it's set them up for eternity, they're the ones who think, using this language, that the messenger's message was beautiful, and therefore every part of the messenger was beautiful, but particularly the feet that brought him. And of course, we also have in Ephesians 6 our feet shod with the preparations of the gospel. Now, that word preparation, the word that preparations translates there is one of the words that you would translate by things, but it's not quite the word for things. Paraphernalia, accoutrements, bits and pieces, you see. And the preparation of the gospel of peace is just everything you need in order. If you were an infantryman, the preparations, your feet are shod with the preparations of the sandal and everything you need for the particular march that you're going to do to make sure your feet will sustain it and not get blistered and all the rest of it. And the preparations for the gospel are all the things that you will need to understand and know in order to be able to preach the gospel to the people that you will meet. The preparations, your feet shod with the preparations of the gospel of peace. So the beauty that the Redeemer sees in the feet of his people is a picture of the soul that loves to evangelize. The soul that loves to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. The soul that desires that his gospel should go into all the world. And everything that goes with it. Maybe it is that we are anxious for the people who are members of our family, the people we know. That we're anxious for them because they're dear to us. Maybe it's not that they're dear to us at all, but we feel that we must go with the gospel because the gospel has been given to us and we must take it. But where the Lord sees in the heart of his people, and even that's not quite right, everywhere he sees, he desires that each of us should be able to say in the feet, you see, how beautiful their thoughts concerning spreading the gospel and taking the gospel into all the world. But it's heart thoughts that lead to action that are here seen as beautiful. The feast is only the picture. This is a picture of the soul of the beloved. The joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a cunning workman. Now, it's jewels that are the work of the hands of a cunning workman. But he's talking, of course, about the human thighs. He says the thighs are like jewels. So you've got a double picture here. Jewels describes thighs, but thighs describes soul condition. Using the body as a picture of different things to do with the glories of the gospel. Now, jewels that are the work of the hands of a cunning workman. The processing of diamonds or whatever precious stone, and the mounting of them is another skill altogether, or it may be combined in one person. But the skill of the workman in cutting and polishing the stone and mounting it, is something that, of course, the lady who has a jewel knows she's got something unique and knows that she's got something that has been exquisitely made and is costly, is precious. But the joints of the thighs, of course, are made by God, the supreme, cunning, or careful workman. And here, of course, he's saying that the movement, the graceful, silent, skillful movement is the picture. That here is a wonderful grace and a wonderful charm in movement. That's the picture. But I'm sure you could tell me what is the most famous biblical text with regard to thigh. And of course it's in Psalm 45 and verse 3. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. The sword rests, or the scabbard does, or the sword, upon the thigh. And the prayer in Psalm 45 is that the Saviour will move with his sword in hand, conquering and to conquer. And he'll conquer, he'll ride prosperously because of truth and righteousness and meekness. And his right hand, that's the use of his sword, shall teach him terrible things. That is to say, he will slay. But the nature of his slaying concerning the gospel, not when he comes to judge the world, of course, but the nature of his slaying is to use truth to convince, and his meek approach to and the righteousness which he has won for his people on Calvary. These are the things that slay men. These are the things that leave men, if you like, unmanned and unnerved, and those who thought they'd never believe the gospel believe it. So here, the thigh which he sees speaks of the soul holding itself in the victory of the gospel and holding itself in such a meekness and holding itself as cleansed by the blood and righteous and dealing in truth for the spread of the gospel. So here is spoken of is the gospel conquering. The gospel effectively being used, the sword, the word of God, being used in truth and righteousness, and being used in a way that will bring victory and will bring conquest for the Lord. It's probable that that is the picture comparing Scripture with Scripture. The joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a cunning workman. This being able, this smoothness in exercising the sword of the gospel, this skill. And then, verse 2, the navel and the belly speak of much the same thing. The navel, thy navel is like a round goblet, which wanteth not or is not short of liquor. In other words, a full goblet. Thy belly is like an heap of wheat set about with lilies. Now, the heap of wheat picture, they don't do it now, so I suppose you perhaps need to be of a certain age or see the appropriate pictures. But these look like the sheaves of wheat stacked up. You know, like you would have them, about six or seven of them, stacked up, and perhaps, well, the days that I remember, string placed around them. But what he said here is that lilies are placed around them, you see. But you've got this standing corn, the sheaves of wheat, and it's all been cut, and it's all been put into a five or six of these sheaves standing together and just tied round with lilies. So, again, the belly, probably the most famous part of the scripture, is in John 7 and verse 36, 38. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Remember the passage, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Then when he's drunk, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. It's a mysterious text. I wonder how many of you have tried to find that quotation in the Old Testament. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Ever found it in Genesis? Or Exodus? Or Leviticus? Or Numbers? Or Deuteronomy? Or the Psalms? It isn't there. It isn't a quote, it's an allusion. And it's an allusion to the very words that we're reading. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Because this is the force of this word. Now, the navel, you see, was the means by which, or the remnants of the means by which, the baby was fed in the womb. And that's what I mean when I said the picture is one. Because the picture of the belly and the picture of the navel is of life. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. That is to say, the life will nourish from within, and coming from within, the fountain of life will also spread to the lives of others. And this is what delights that soul, that person, delights this that he sees in his people. The spirit flowing up within them. The spirit watering their spiritual desires, their aspirations after him. Their being able to seek the mind of the spirit and do the will of the spirit, even the will of the Saviour. And all that life overflowing in an attractive way into the life of others. Of course, the goblet that is red suggests an attractiveness. It's enticing. At least it would be if you were, I suppose, a wine drinker, and it is to many. But the picture is one there, that this is something that is attractive. The water of life, or seen here as the wine. And it's attractive. Thy love is better than wine. But that comes up in a while. Well, here we are then. The Lord here is speaking in this language, under the picture here of the navel and of the belly, of the water of life, the fountain, drinking of the fountain of the water of life freely. And having had good drink, being able to refresh others also in measure, because they can only drink at the fountain, but they can be pointed to the fountain. They can taste a little of the goodness that you have drunk and be encouraged to drink themselves. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins. And you need to just glance now at verses 7 and 8. Where breasts is here mentioned three times. Thy breasts to clusters of grapes. And thy breasts, in verse 8, shall be as clusters of the vine. Now, this part of the female body, of course, feeds the infant. And the picture here is of abundance of fruitfulness, if you like. Here, the breasts are like clusters of the vine. Clusters, and they are like clusters of grapes. And so it is that we see here that the Lord loves to see, not as it were, dry breasts, but he loves to see fruitfulness in abundance. It's the abundance here. Don't think it's a different picture, really, in terms of fruitfulness from the belly and the navel, but it's the clusters, it's the abundance. And of course, grapes come in clusters. They really, it is the clusters that makes them so outstanding as a fruit. And so the two breasts, they can feed twins. The clusters can feed many at once, through the word and the speaking of the gospel and the attractiveness of our lives. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins. The picture, of course, is what a delightful picture it is to observe two young roes, two twins, fairly newly born, and needing to feed on their mum. But it's just a delightful picture. And it is so in all this picture, which in a way, to make this description, one is analysing perhaps out of all significance, but it's the picture of joy, the picture of charm, the picture of pleasantness that the Saviour says he finds in his one. Oh, how fair and how pleasant art thou. So it's the pleasantness, the fairness, the beauty, but not of the physical form, but of these spiritual forms. And sometimes I expect most of us, when we realise that we're not as good looking as we were, and our voices aren't as charming as they were, we're very glad that what the Lord sees and what he hears is not the outward, but the inward. Thy neck is as a tower of ivory. Now, we've had that already, and the clue is in the previous mention of it. It was in chapter 4 and verse 4. Thy neck, he said, is like the Tower of David, builded for an armoury, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. So the neck is seen, if you like, it's a picture of the strength which can hold all the weaponry. The Saviour is seen in one prophecy as the peg or the nail on which everything can be hung and it will hold fast. And the neck, which on the one hand, if a person is very stubborn, as the Jews were, stiff-necked, could be, you could call them stiff-necked or bull-necked, but it stands for this standing thing. On the other hand, the neck is also very charming. And here he sees in it that the neck is like a tower of ivory. The picture here is of beauty, the ivory, but it is speaking of the armoury, and it reminds us of the armoury, the helmet of salvation, you know, the shield of faith, and all the armoury spoken of in Ephesians. So here is a picture that we're putting on the whole armour of God, and that we resist the overtures of the enemy and of temptation and of the powers of evil and of false doctrine. But that our doctrines are pure, they are ivory, and so on. Thine eyes are like the fish pools in Heshbon, by the gate of Bath-Rabbim. Well now, that's a very, very nice picture. The fish pools. Now, the fish pools mentioned here are specially kept pools that you would be able to see the bottom in. I mean, there would be clear water, that's the first thing. And I think it has reference, the picture, to the waters in the eye. I think that's what suggests. Thine eyes like the fish pools in Heshbon. Now you can see that there was a picture of the eyes being dove's eyes. But that's not the picture he uses here. Thine eyes are like the fish pools in Heshbon. And fish pools in Heshbon suggests clearness, that you can see through them. Do you remember the words of the man who was born blind, that whereas I was blind, now I see? And the picture is here of the heart that sees. The heart that sees spiritual truth, doesn't find spiritual understanding in murky waters, but can see straight through and sees the truth and sees the spiritual things and answers to that truth. And also, of course, it speaks of a pure and a clear heart, a heart without, a heart as Nathaniel's was, without guile. But that is the sort of picture that you've got here. Thine eyes are like the fish pools in Heshbon. Thy nose is as the Tower of Lebanon, which looketh toward Damascus. I couldn't help a smile David Allen said to me of somebody only 2 or 3 weeks ago that he was a man who could smell out heresy a mile off. And the minute I was thinking about nose again, I thought, well, here's a man who can smell heresy at a mile off. And thy nose is as the Tower of Lebanon. Now, it's the tower that looks towards Damascus. Now, that would be a distance from on high. But the nose, of course, does not look. The nose is facing. And the suggestion, it seems to me, is this of smelling out. Perhaps the bad things, perhaps the good things. Perhaps it would smell out the pleasant scents of the area, or perhaps it would be looking for smelling the fires of the enemy approaching and burning cities as they come. But the suggestion is quite there. The comment of David Owen wasn't talking about someone, is right. The being able to detect, the being able to distinguish between the precious and the vile, the being able to breathe, if you like, the very breath of the air, and to be able to tell whether it's healthy or not healthy. Thy nose is as the Tower of Lebanon. Now, of course, if that was a literal nose, the picture would be ugly, just like the sword coming out of the mouth of the Saviour in Revelation 1, you see. So here, just a reminder that this is coded language, you see. You work out the picture, and then you try, without dissecting it too much, to, again, see the beauty. Here is a person, of course, with a beautiful neck, beautiful eyes, and a beautiful nose. A prominent nose, maybe, which was considered as beautiful. But the spiritual soul truth is different again. Well, I'll try and get to verse 6. I'm not sure if I will. I won't go into too much detail here. Thine head upon thee is like Carmel. The word Carmel means crimson, not Carmel. And the hair of thine head like purple. Well, the purple-headed mountains, do you remember the song? Referring, of course, to heather. Probably was not heather here, but it may well be. One commentator speaks of flowers upon Carmel that are sort of crimson and purple and in the summertime, and if you looked up to the top of Mount Carmel, that is what you'd see. You'd see just a mass of purple. Thine head upon thee is like Carmel, and the hair of thine head like purple. Well, now, the locks, the hair, and the head. The head, of course, is our thoughts. There are those who, being very extravagant in their explanation of this, but perhaps not without warrant, taking Carmel as meaning crimson, say, here are those whose head, whose governing is always under the blood of Christ. There's nothing wrong in that understanding. Whether that is entirely the picture, I don't know. But thine head upon me is like Carmel. And it was, of course, at Mount Carmel that Elijah put to death, but who tried the difference between the prophets of Baal and himself and those who were with him, who were reserved by God, as those who trusted in the Lord. So you've got these two things. Thy head upon thee is like Carmel. This is the place where you come out in the open. Your head governs you to be all for Christ, all under that blood of Christ, let's say. And the hair of thine head like purple, and the protection of the head is covered by the blood of Christ. The king is held in the galleries. Now, the word gallery presents some mystery. It's translated as troughs in Exodus, I think it is, and as gutters in another place. Earlier on in the Song of Solomon, it is generally thought that it actually meant a sort of gallery like we would have here, or a balcony where you'd walk, or decking, that you would walk from one house to another at a high level, or out onto a view. The king is held in the galleries. But here, the thought of most commentators is that the word here does refer, if only in a picturesque sort of way, to locks of hair. But it's still about the hair. The hair of thine head like purple, and the king is held in the galleries. In other words, he's looked from the feet upwards, and he's captivated by the whole picture, but it's the face, the head, the hair, which captivates him most. He's held in that sense. This is what captivates him. The mind that is given over to Christ, that's covered by the blood, governing the soul, governing the life. And he says, how fair and how pleasant art thou, O love for delight. Every time I look at you, I say, how fair. Every time I look at you, that is to say, the spiritual attributes through the shedding of my blood and the putting on of my righteousness and your growth in grace and sanctification, every time I look at you, I think, how pleasant. And however I look, I see nothing but delights, nothing but things that ravish me, capture me, delight my heart, please me. No wonder he says in the previous chapter, turn away thy eyes. For thou hast ravished my heart. And it is seeking to absorb this. You see, we love him because he first loved us. And we certainly know that he loved us by dying on Calvary. But the continuing of that love, the constant covering of us in that love, the constant desiring that we should return to him, not that we should love him, but that he should continue to refresh our souls with love. This is what so often we miss. This is so often when we get dry. This is so often when we do not feel deep within our hearts the moisture, the refreshing, the spiritual nurture, the water of life. And he that drinks of this water shall never thirst again. But we find ourselves to be thirsty. Very often it's because we have not returned, but have not returned in response to that invitation. That is to say, that we should drink in his love. Of course our hearts will be on fire, it will be a mutual sin. It didn't begin with us, it didn't at first, and it doesn't at this stage. We haven't got to sort of ourselves up to love Christ, but rather to return to him and let all the benefits and all the wonders be poured into our soul and realize that how much he loves all the fruits of Calvary in us. Again, I feel like I've done earlier that one can't easily do justice to this, and perhaps doesn't even put across well the things that are there, but he loves us and we should love one another. Amen.